As I was studying for the message for this morning, I started to think about the modern Christianity and each era, how there was seems to be a new attack upon the Word of God. This systematic attack on the authority of God, I believe, can be actually broke down decade by decade. And although historians may see these decades a little bit differently, I think that the attack that we see on Christianity nevertheless still exists. And since I was born in 60, and I know that were born earlier than that, I thought I'd go to the 50s and start there. And I think during the 50s, we saw a period of enlightenment. During the post-war era, after defeating Nazi Germany in World War II, I think we started to have a feeling of invincibility. And I think we started to equate this victory as good triumphing over evil. In many ways it was, but I think we started to look at things completely different at that point in time. I think we started to see where we were in more control of what happens based on our goodness than God. And so we started to look a little bit more of technology might actually help us to get to our goal of making this world a better place. And so the Bible was therefore subjugated to this enlightened view. It was all about mankind doing good and being good based on his own self-evident truths rather than looking to the Word of God. And so they started looking at man having the answer, not God's Word. The church at this time also started to focus on things of the earth and what individual Christians might do. And I think during this time, we started to see more and more where there were institutions that were started by Christians. The hospital system was actually started by Christians. And the food banks and all of that, which that all has a great social benefit and a benefit to humanity. But it started to look as though that was what the Christians were here for. We started to look at we needed to fill the bellies of people. We needed to end up taking care of the illness of people. And what the reality is that people will go to hell with full bellies and without disease. And so the church failed to lay hold of the appropriate resources that God provided in the heavenly realms and look upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the church, you see, is not found in the things of the world. And so these people started to look at the resources of this sin-cursed earth to take care of their issues. And we know that this present world system is actually under the sway of the evil one. And that we see that these things are corrupted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Nothing is more vital than for Christ's people to see and set their minds on things above, not on things of the earth. We started to see that the church failed to do what it's called to do. And there's two major categories for what the church is actually called to do. It's to evangelize and edification. The evangelism of the world is so the church may be God's instrument for redeeming people out of this cursed and perishing world for eternal life and the life to come. The edification of the saints is to prepare those who believe the message of the gospel of Christ so they might walk worthy of the Lord in this world and be prepared for the life of eternal life and the life to come. You see, these two things are the exclusive business of the church. They're not a social thing. This is specialized work. This is work that only the church can do. And the church has been wasting time, precious time given by God in all these other pursuits of activities and business. We need to redeem the time because of this. These days are evil. We need to look at evangelizing the world, and we need to especially seek to have the edification happen within the church, the edification of the saints, because these are exclusively heavenly business and business of the church of Jesus Christ. But then we get into the 60s, and this was a time when the biblical text was looked at as really unreliable. Because the euphoria of the 50s began to wane. And so all of this stuff that was happening began to be suspect. All of a sudden, people would look at science and technology and thinking that that would produce the answer to this elusive utopian world. And that made people more and more suspect, because it seemed like the technologies weren't able to satisfy man's deepest needs. No matter what they did, they still had this longing for something more. You would think that this would turn people to God's Word, to where that has always, through the centuries, been looked at as trustworthy, but now there were attacks at Scripture, and the attacks became more direct. It was during this time that there were outright attacks, because they supposed that there were defects in this text. And as the authority of the secular documents and antiquity of all these documents came into question, because now all of a sudden what they thought they knew about the things of this world from the past, they're starting to learn new things. They went, you know what? Let's lump Holy Scriptures into that same category. Because if these documents, I mean, you look at King Tut, they ended up not even knowing about this until they found his tomb. And all of a sudden they go, oh my goodness, here's this. We learn more about this. Obviously, if that's from that age, Scripture we can learn more about. And this is brings it into subject. We need to end up finding other manuscripts and other information that will help give us a better idea. So we can't fully trust the documents. And then the attack of the 70s, where all of a sudden we end up teaching the evolution the theory of evolution as absolute science. And so they said, you know, as we look at the archaeology of the world, we can see that this all proves that there is this theory of evolution. It's actually not a theory at all, but it's actually the way it is, even though there was no proof through archaeology that ever did exist. They started to look at the Bible and say there's no way that this happened. Or if it happened, I'll tell you how it did. And so they would find all these, through archaeological digs, they would find these new things, and they would say, well, maybe our theory isn't quite right. But it's funny, because during the same time they found manuscripts that were unearthed from Scripture. And instead of discrediting Scripture, they actually validated the integrity of the Word of God. But there again, they went, you know what? If we're going to hold to evolution, we can't hold to Scripture. So the Word of God was rejected, because they started to look at, you can't just have a God who creates out of nothing, ex nihilo, bringing into being things with just a word. You can't have these things that are supposed impossible miracles that we see in Scripture. So let's try to be scientific about all this. And so they held evolution as the only reasonable, scientific, and rational explanation of the universe in general. And so they started looking at the Word of God as a fable. They started to read the Word of God differently. Churches started to tell the story of Noah and how Noah was just earth. He was a good person who was going to help save the earth by, there's this flood coming and he's just going to get and save all the animals, because that was the most important thing that there was to do, is just load all these animals on the ark. And man, Noah was the first conservationist. He just took care of things just right. But that's what churches would teach. They didn't teach at all that that was the judgment of God upon man. Do you see where this is going? Noah was green, right? He was the start of all this. He probably would drive an electric car now if he had the chance. But then we have the attack of the 80s. And the attack of the 80s turned to hedonism, the pursuit of material goods. And that actually replaced the philosophical debate. All of a sudden, it's like we need to end up having all of the material goods, because that is what's going to satisfy us. Because as we started to look at it, and all this dating and this, you know, looking at time and space and everything, it just isn't doing it for us. It's no longer really giving us this purpose that we thought we had to have. And so they turned to this hedonism, and it was during this time of prosperity. And really, at that point, the Bible cramped the style. The Bible sort of put a wet blanket on all their wants and desires. And so then we have the attack of the 90s, where all of a sudden, you know what the problem is? We're not spiritual enough. We ended up going all the way to this material aspect, and now let's bring it back a little bit into the spiritual, because maybe the Bible had a little bit of something there. And so let's go and talk about spiritual things. Let's start acknowledging some of the undisputed miracles in medicine. And really, let's start talking about dumbing down people so that you didn't have to have an understanding of anything, because it was all spiritual. All you had to do is believe and follow. You didn't really have to understand anything. And so what happened to the Word of God? The Word of God was seen as dead and archaic, because that's not where we live now. Don't bring this dead scripture into play. Let's get into the spiritualism, the here and now, the stuff we can see and feel all good about ourselves. Let's start talking about being able to see these spirits throughout the world. That's exciting stuff. The Bible sort of lets us down on that. So we want all of these miraculous things. Well, then we move into the 21st century. And what happens? We start to have inclusion. A universalist view of all religions. That all religions have an equal worth or value. And, you know, they would say, you know what, it's not that you're so much wrong. You might be right, but you are sophisticated enough to realize that they also might be right. If not in the whole, at least in part. Just acknowledge everybody. Acknowledge that we can all have a little bit of stuff that's right. And you know what? If you say that they're wrong, you're arrogant. And you don't know how to enlighten a society. You are darkness upon a good and growing society. And for a Christian to make the claim that they were right and everyone else is wrong, so wrong that they would spend eternity in hell, is just absolutely unacceptable. And the position of Christians that others are not just simply deceived, but actually rebellious and living out a lie of their own purposeful creation, is just equally offensive. And so the attack of the 21st century attacks the exclusivity of Christianity. I can't tell you how many people that say that they are Christian, that when you ask what will happen to the Muslim and the Buddhist, do you know what they'll tell you? They have their own way. Folks, Christianity is exclusive. But we take that exclusive message to all the world through evangelism. Say there is only one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There are so many people that are willing to say, I am a Christian, but there is another way. I'll tell you what, if there is another way, God is a horrible God who sent His Son to suffer the most horrific death, to pay the penalty that could be paid a different way. That's disgusting. And as Christians, we ought to see that. That ought to drive us to say, we need to present the truth that these people might actually be saved. And what happens when you have this inclusion? You have things like critical race theory. Folks, that isn't about equality. That's about equity. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We are equal. But critical race theory says what you have, someone else should have. Regardless if they move one finger toward achieving it, they should have what you have. As a matter of fact, if you have it, you probably got it through dishonest gain. Most other religions give a thumbs up. They go, that's fine. Because our religion is just to help people feel good, to do good things, so that good things are accomplished. And, you know, there's a common argument that's both within Christianity and outside of Christianity that if somehow perceived good results, it must be from God, and so don't worry about it. If it seems to actually have a positive outcome, good enough. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. But we need to realize that good occurs because God is good and man is not. I like what Paul Washer says. We have a big problem. And you know what that problem is? The problem is God is good. That is man's biggest problem. Because we are not. And therefore, God must deal with that. And so many other religions teach that it's by man's genuine desire to know God that that's okay. Whether it's through Buddhism or whatever other religion, if they're seeking, good enough. Doesn't matter what they're seeking. Because they can find them through any other means than Scripture. And they say that that's all noble. All religions have something. Simply because they came to the wrong conclusion doesn't mean that they're evil. The argument is then made that insights into God can be gleaned from the study of other religions. That these insights can add understanding that the Bible doesn't give us. And you know what? I remember being in elementary school and having to learn about all the great religions of the world. And their commonalities were stressed to us. The importance of this mutual acceptance was stressed to us. The churches just sat by. They didn't say anything about it. We were encouraged at that point to be broad-minded. because we were told that they have things we need and we have things they need. And this is all just an evolutionary process of the common roots of all religion. You know, this all starts when the church itself starts to doubt the inerrancy of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's why the reformers came up with the five solas. And the pinnacle on which all of them hinge is sola scriptura. It has to. Because the rest of them, you don't know anything about if it wasn't Scripture. You have to understand that Scripture is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And if you don't hold up Scripture as being the authority of God given to man, nothing else lines up. The other four solas mean nothing. And I hope that as I go through this message that you see how this all ties together. So if you would, please turn to our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at the last couple of verses of chapter 1. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now we've seen over the last couple weeks that Peter is refuting the claims that there really was no future coming of Christ to come in power to judge the living and the dead. And we've seen that for Peter, this is far more than just a matter of having correct doctrine. You know, I have heard many people who have correct doctrine up to a point, but then deny something else. This was a matter of eternal punishment or eternal life. This wasn't so that you have all your doctrinal ducks in a row. This is a matter of eternal punishment or eternal life. This is what all doctrine points to. And so how does Peter combat these false claims? How does he refute this false doctrine? The answer is really important. Peter starts by appealing to something that he himself saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. You know, it's something that in all of human society, there is at some level an importance on the validity of eyewitness testimony. Always has been. No matter how sophisticated we get in our crime-solving abilities, it's the testimony of eyewitnesses that will always carry a huge amount of weight in any court of law. And of course, everyone knows that there can also be false witness. That's why we have the ninth commandment. Exodus 20:16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." That's why when there is someone who is a witness, they are asked, "Do you solemnly swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." The character of the witness is examined. The consistency of their testimony is examined. But all this only bears out just how irreplaceable and how powerful eyewitness testimony is. But I'm going to say this, it's not our job this morning to examine the character of Peter, James, and John, or to check the consistency of their testimony. But I'll say that any thorough and objective investigation will reveal that their testimony as eyewitnesses would meet every standard of an American court of law. All of them. But somehow, there's this idea today that eyewitnesses in the courtroom must be taken seriously. And the eyewitness of secular history must be taken seriously. But when it comes to the testimony of the apostles, it's automatically inferior. And sometimes even assumed as having no value at all. And why is this? Why do they think that it has no value? It's because they've already concluded something. They've already said this is impossible to believe. You would have to be naive to believe the Bible. There's nothing at all wrong with appealing to the most reliable eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Actually, our faith is rooted in the real historical, verifiable history that we see in Scripture. And so there's this sense in which our faith is actually built on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, because the testimony of the apostles is actually the testimony of God. And if you believe that Peter, James, and John are telling the truth, but don't believe that God is telling the truth, then what's the point? Our faith is built on eyewitness testimony of the apostles only insofar as they represent to us the testimony of the Word of God. The testimony which He has borne concerning His own Son. And I hope that you can ultimately see that your faith rests wholly upon the foundation of the Word of God. And there's this great principle that says the business of the church must be the business of heaven. The power of the church must be the power of heaven. The authority of the church must be the authority of heaven. And that's what the Bible is. That is the authority of heaven. And true believers must unite in submission to the inspired and inerrant Scripture of both the Old and New Testament, because they are the only authoritative rule of faith and practice given by Christ to His church. True believers must be united in the belief that there is only one infallible rule, and therefore the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. The only infallible rule of interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. Why do we believe that? How do we know we can be sure of that? Well, Peter says in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." We begin with a look at the prophetic word. This is not just dreams and visions, but the things the prophets actually said. And in particular things, the things they wrote down. The words the prophets wrote are more sure. That's what Peter says. The Greek word for confirmed is the word bebios. Peter doesn't explicitly say what makes the prophetic word more sure. He simply says it is more sure. Some think the sense is that it's more sure than the cunningly devised fables that he talked about earlier. But there's a problem with that, because these have no certainty nor authority in them. They're entirely to be rejected. I would be willing to say that the apostle would never put sacred writings in comparison with fables. And so it's most clear that the comparison lies between this word of prophecy and the testimony of the apostles, who were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of the majesty and glory of Christ. I would say that the prophetic word, the written word, is even more sure than him hearing the voice from heaven that he heard at the transfiguration. But why would Peter first cite his own experience as authoritative only to degrade it, or at least comparatively? One answer, of course, is that he's willing to talk down his own eyewitness testimony for building up the amazing majesty of the Word of God. He's willing to say that the Word of God is even more trustworthy than me hearing a voice from heaven. The voice of heaven was heard by a few people, while the Word of God is a testimony for the ages. And of course, Peter was writing inspired Scripture. And so it would be in Scripture what he heard, what he saw. And the basic idea is that since we can believe the prophecies of Jesus' first coming, we can also believe the prophecies of his second coming, because it's the one reliable source. Peter's eyewitness testifies to it. The Word of God testifies to it. And the Word of God is more sure, most sure. The Word of God is the surest and most abundantly confirmed thing we will ever have in this world. And so right away, the apostle applies this truth. He's saying the word is so certain that you better pay attention to it. And he's talking about the prophetic word. In his mind, he's thinking the books of the prophets. But Peter also thought of Paul's writings as scripture. Like I said, it's probably too early to say he was thinking of what he knew and was writing. But nevertheless, what was said about the words of the prophets is true of all Scripture, because all Scripture shares the relevant feature that makes this statement true. And the relevant feature is it is from God. The words of the prophets come from God. And we'll see that in the next couple verses. And since they come from God, you need to listen to them. You need to pay attention to them. And the thing about this, Peter's really being, he's being pretty polite about all this. It's phrased as politely as he can as a suggestion. But it's not a suggestion. It's a command. Listen to the Word of God, because it's sure, it's true. The words are commanding because it comes from the ultimate authority, the living God. So listen to God's Word. Obey God's Word. Do what God's Word says. And you do well to pay as much attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. I don't know if you've ever been down in a cave on one of those cave tours, but often the guide will turn out the lights for a moment to let people endure the darkness. And then they'll turn it back on so you can see that contrast. In the darkness, our eyes desperately seek some sort of stimulus. What can I see? What can my eyes find in this darkness? They want some sort of light. The basic idea is listen to God's word and pay close attention to it. Listen as if it were on the holy mountain and hearing God from the cloud of glory, and that you need that light in order to see. And then at the end of verse 19, he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This means the prophetic word enduring until the second coming. Jesus is the morning star, and he is the sunrise on high. The day dawning and the morning star rising are simply Peter's rhetorical way of referring to the second coming as the dawning of the light of the world. When Christ is here, when his light shines perfectly in the whole world, our hearts will be lit as well. And then and only then will we no longer have to listen to the prophets, because Jesus Christ will show us face to face. We will see it. We will experience it ourselves. And we will see what the prophets said was absolutely true. So the question is, do you look by faith to the second coming, for Christ's return, for our reigning with him in glory? Because it will happen. It's abundantly confirmed, and it's totally certain. So Peter starts verse 20, continuing by saying, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is given of any private interpretation. You know, today there are many churches that say the words, but they don't really mean them. They say they believe that Scripture is supreme. They may even have a constitution or doctrinal statement that says Scripture is supreme. But in actual practice, these churches are living a lie, because in actual practice, Scripture no longer has first place. Something else has first place. You need to read another book. Oh, instead of pointing you to the Word of God, they say, well, you know what? Here's a good book that you ought to read. That will help you. And oftentimes, it is a secular book on humanism. It's about psychology. Instead of going to the Word of God, the first thing we need to know is the importance of the Word of God and the importance of proper interpretation of the Word of God. The first thing we do and see here is that the Bible must be interpreted properly and understood properly. That word interpretation is the word epilusis, but it means that the Bible must be interpreted in the sense of solving and explaining and giving a solution to the text. You should find resolve in what you read. You should see that Scripture comes together. You know, the thing is, the word in the original language, in the original Greek, has to do with the way something is determined to be true or not true. Verse 20 would read, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture originated as a result of any private determination of what is true or not true. You know, I love what MacArthur says, that he loosens or unlocks the Word of God. Actually, his on Grace to You, it's unleashing God's Word one verse at a time. And so here we can actually see where actually, if you were to look at the most literal interpretation of the original language, this is what it would say, knowing this first. No prophecy of Scripture originated in the human writer's own personal determination. The Bible is a book that must be explained. There is much in the Bible that you can absolutely understand when you read it. But everything needs to be interpreted and explained according to other Scripture. You need to properly understand it. And actually, that is called hermeneutics. When you interpret proper interpretation of Scripture. And so one of the key points of interpretation is that no interpretation is of private interpretation. And there are three aspects of what this means. The first is that we should never interpret Scripture by our own whims. You see this in a lot of Bible studies. Well, let's read this verse and let's go around the room. And you tell me what this verse means to you. First Bible study we ever had in this church, I said, this is going to be different. Because we're not going to go around the room and read a verse and then you tell what you think it means. Because quite frankly, I don't care what you think it means. I want to know what God meant by it. God does not stutter. He says what He means and means what He says. And so what we don't have the right to do is to have an eisegetical approach to the Bible. Eisegesis is when you want to read something into it. You've seen it. Where pastors read a scripture and then they go off onto some tale when you go, what in the world did that have to do with that Bible verse that we read in the first place? You see that all the time. We need to approach the Bible exegetical, which means we draw out exactly what is there. And I suppose a lot of us run into people when they're talking about the Bible, they say, well, you know, you have your interpretation and I have mine. And you know, it's just something. It really reveals something about people. That they're actually willing to show that they're disobedient fools. Because they're willing to say stuff like that as if you can have your interpretation, I can have mine. Now, there are things in Scripture where we go back. But if it ever gets to salvific issues, those things about salvation, there is no gray area. There is no such thing as your own interpretation. It is either true or it isn't. There's only one interpretation of the text, and that's what we need to seek after. Properly exegeting Scripture. But here's the second thing, is we can't isolate any part of Scripture from other Scripture. That's what's called verse theology. And you hear a lot of people, they'll say, well, this is what I say, and they'll use one verse, and they'll use it out of context that no other Scripture would support that. Say, this is what I want to believe. We actually have a responsibility to carefully study the Bible and examine all the other passages that refer to the same subject. We cannot just pull out one verse or two verses and build some new doctrine. Everything you believe about a certain subject cannot just hinge on one verse. So thirdly, it also means that no prophecy stems from the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, the prophets didn't interpret or unravel what they wrote. They simply wrote inspired scripture. No prophecy originated from the mind of the prophet. In other words, they didn't just get up one day and go, well, I guess I'm going to write a book of the Bible and lay out some prophecy. God led them, and God revealed to them the prophetic truth, and they wrote it down. You know, there's been a great division between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism that hinge on these verses right here. The great division between authentic biblical Christianity and all other religions of the world, every false religion, hinges on these verses. There are many churches, many cults that look at verse 20 by itself. They lift it out of context. And actually, the Catholics look at verse 20 and say it means that it is wrong for anyone to interpret the Bible by himself, that only the church can interpret it. So you listen to the church. In other words, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's the church's job. Therefore, they are the interpreter of Scripture, period. I think we heard in Acts 17, as Gary read this morning for our Scripture reading, that the Bereans were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians. And they searched, they heard what Paul was saying, and they searched Scripture themselves. You know, Protestantism claims the universality of the priesthood of all believers. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the priesthood. You have the ability, because God has, through the Holy Spirit, given you that ability. It's not just the certain class of men who are called priests. But see, the Catholics declare that it's dangerous for church members to try to understand the Bible for themselves. The only safe thing here is go to church, go to the priest. But the ironic thing about all of this is most of these men that go to seminary to become a priest, you know what they study? Very little Bible. Most of their time is studying church tradition. So it all comes down to this. Do you believe that the church has to interpret the Bible according to its own traditions or some other standards? Or do you believe that the Bible itself is the final authority? And do you believe that the church, rather than standing judgment over the Word of God, must be judged by the Word of God? And if we say it like that, I think we can see the connection between verse 20 and 21, where verse 21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There is one other word here that I would like to expound on. In order for us to completely understand verse 21, we need to look at the word moved. "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, some commentators render it as carrying along. And that would be actually closer to the original. But it's still not forceful enough. The word translated moved or carried along is the word pharaoh. And it's better yet translated as driven along. Driven along by an outside force. The same word is used in Acts chapter 27, where we read the account of the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul and all those who were with him. And Luke wrote the account and really sort of puts you in the ship, doesn't he? He puts you in the ship with the others, and they're on their way through the Adriatic Sea, and there's this huge storm that comes up. And this storm actually lasts for a couple weeks, and the ship was beaten and battered by the wind and the waves, and they were thinking, man, this thing is going to break up. So the captain and the crew made these desperate efforts to save the ship. They took down the sails. They ran cable underneath the ship to keep it from breaking apart. They finally were throwing cargo overboard and trying to lighten the ship and keep it from sinking. They did everything they knew how to do in order to save the ship. But the storm raged on. And when there was nothing else left to do, Luke tells us in a very graphic way that they stopped steering the ship, and he says, we let her drive. We let her drive. There's nothing else we can do. We just let the ship be driven along by this mighty wind. We let her drive. Guess what? Same word Peter uses here in verse 21. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is we must never think of Scripture as a collection of thoughts and ideas of men. But more than that, when we read Scripture, we must always keep in mind the fact that these men who wrote the words of God were driven by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, came upon them. He took hold of them. He gave them the thoughts. And without obscuring their own personalities in the writing, he gave them the very words to write. He drove them along as they wrote these down. And often we find that they actually wrote these messages against their own will. And sometimes, like Peter says in his first epistle, they didn't actually entirely understand what they were writing, because the writings were for some time later. But they were driven to write the Word of God. That's what makes this book so absolutely unique. It's Almighty God speaking directly to man. Every other book in this world is the word of man. And there's all kinds of conflicting opinions regarding the word of man. But the words of the Bible are the very words of God. Just think about it. That book that you have in your hands, it's a supernatural book from beginning to end. Here's another thing to think. It's the only supernatural book. It's because of this. This book is absolutely reliable. It's reliable in every manner of doctrine. It's absolutely reliable in every matter of history and science and geography. And that's because God is the author. And God alone is absolutely reliable. He cannot lie. He cannot and would not give us a record that is in any way untrustworthy. And because it's God-breathed, this book contains no contradictions, because God, the author, is not double-minded. And because this book is the only book from God, from Jesus Christ to the church, from the Holy Spirit, this book is uniquely authoritative for every individual Christian and also for the church as a body of believers. We have a choice. You either accept this book in its entirety as the Word of God and you base your life and future off of it, or you base your life and future off the understanding of your own sinful heart. I understand that this is not a book that came about by man's will. I believe that it is, in fact, the very Word of God. It's not human understanding. This is God of the universe speaking. I will not be driven along by the word of man. I will be driven along by the word of God. And like Joshua says, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Just as Peter said in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. It's on this basis that the early church turned this world upside down with the gospel. I hope you can say that you believe that this is truly the word of God, and if you do, you will turn this world upside down with the gospel as well. Because you will understand that this word is the power of God unto salvation. There's just one last thing that I want to mention. Verse 20 says, knowing this first. Peter assumes that you already know. You already have believed. You already know that the scripture is from God and the very word of God. And so it's imperative that we understand first of all. Are we truly knowing this first of all? Do we have a joy? Are we sobered by this word of God first of all? Are we 100% sure that Christ will come in power? That the day will dawn and the morning star will rise in our hearts? And if that's true, to what extent will this have as a result of a greater measure of hope and holiness in our lives? We should never be tempted to worship a book, and we don't. But we should be compelled to praise and worship God because we've been given such a book. His own word and testimony. God breathed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be obedient to the clear commands of your word. We trust in your goodness and your providence. Give us the grace to obey what is so clear in your word that we can order our lives according to it. That we may be obediently honoring Christ for who he is and what he has done. And may we have the same burden as the Bible translator William Tyndale had as he made the word of God known to his generation. And remember the words of the prophet Habakkuk, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. May we understand that. May we end up realizing that you have given this word that it might be effectual in our lives. And we pray this in your Son's most precious name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.